Favorite television show? Well, it's certainly one of my favorites. I don't want to restrict myself too much, but I have a favorite television show that I think I haven't mentioned in a sermon. Not sure I've ever mentioned it in a sermon. Some of you might know it, but it's one of those series that, having seen it, I mean, several times, that it has taught me, I feel nourished and educated by it in all sorts of different ways. But it's also one of those things that when I know that I'm amongst people that have seen this particular show, my language changes in that I know that I can say, well, that reminds me, you know, we can use phrases and language from it. The show's The West Wing. How many here have seen The West Wing? It was on the TV in the kind of late 90s, early 2000s. Far too few of you. Far too few of you. Set in the West Wing of the White House with an incredible cast, incredible writing. Anyway, I could talk about that for the next half an hour and be very happy. I'm not sure you'd be as happy as I would, but nevertheless, I could talk about it for half an hour and be very happy. But the phrase that I want to bring you this morning from that is, what's next? Okay? It's a phrase that's used in the show by the president to say, I am done with what has gone before, and I am now moving on to the next thing. It's very particularly used in only that context. It's not used in a frustrated way. You know, sometimes you get to the end of your tether and go, oh, what on earth is happening now? What's next? It never used in that fashion. It's always at the end of a section where you go, right, we're now moving on from this thing to the next thing. And also it's a way of declaring this bit is done with, that I am finished with this bit. Actually, the way it comes, I think, often is like the same way that we would use amen at the end of our prayers, in that we say, so be it, is the literal translation of the word. But we also use it as a way of saying, Father, let that be so, and then let us continue in this renewed direction. And the way that the show uses what's next is very much the same way, in that we're saying, here is the end of something and the beginning of something new. But it also declares with as much authority as possible that it is finished. It is done. What's next? Now you'll see already that little phrase in the way that it's used fits in very much with an awful lot of the Easter story and that great declaration from Jesus, it is finished. I want Jesus to have said, what's next? But that's because I love the show and not because it's what he needed to say. But I think what's helpful, what was on my heart and mind as I was preparing for this morning, is that very phrase that helps us think about what we do next with the series. Because we're at the end of a series this morning. We've looked in the past seven previous weeks, at confidence in God and understood and tried to bring you a message of empowering you, helping you to understand, hopefully, some of what it means to have confidence in God, what it means to approach the things that you are dealing with in your life, but to also go out into the world and have confidence in who Father is, in all that he has done for you. That it's not saying that we don't remove ourselves from the world, though we are in it and not of it, but understanding that we must have confidence to go out into the world because of who God is and not because of who we are. And as I began to think about this morning, I just had that phrase in my mind, what's next? Knowing that actually we've spent an awful lot of time understanding what it means to have confidence in God, but there's just that kind of final little bit that just says, well, what's next? If we understand that we've got confidence in God, what do we do with it? Where do we go with it? And I think our passages this morning help us get to grips with some of that. And it's important that as we look at this book of Hebrews, that actually we realize, particularly in chapter 10, we have probably found the heart of the book. Because whoever the writer to the Hebrews is, he spent an awful lot of time and he gets easily distracted. And I love his writing for that, because he'll suddenly go off on a tangent. And there's a lot of coming back to the what is the heart of this message. And the very heart of the book, it's thought. And actually, as you read it, I think this is easy to see, is actually chapter 10 and verse 23. That here is a summary statement, something that you get to at the very heart of his writing here. And it says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." That's absolutely underpinning everything that we read up to that point, even after that point, whatever diversions the writer to the Hebrews goes on, that here is the message at the heart of this book. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. But what I also love about this, and I think it tells us something of the character of the man, and I think it's much less a comment perhaps on his grammatical inclination, is that the whole of the section that we've just read, so from verse 19 through to 25, is one sentence. That's how I write. When I'm writing these sermons, I don't pay much attention to punctuation and grammar at all. I need to be able to have it in my head as I would speak, which seems to be a very different thing. And you know that I don't speak particularly grammatically. This is what happens, is that you get this kind of excited, you end up writing a whole paragraph, which is really what this is, isn't it? Without any stops, without any pauses, that all of this kind of just spills out onto the page as the writer to the Hebrews writes. And therefore, actually, in this great chunk, we need to read it all together, even though in the middle of this is this lovely chunk, this lovely summary statement. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus..." So he's saying, now that you've got the confidence you need, and remember that it was Hebrews that we first started this series. We started back in Hebrews 4, which talked about the confidence that we get from knowing that Jesus is our great high priest, the only high priest that you can need, and that there has been a barrier taken down for you, that actually now you have opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies, that you have been given permission because you have been ordained by a priesthood that comes from the now great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, to know God's intimacy full and upfront, right in person. And that's the same intimacy that we can be promised right here, right now. We know and understand that intimacy, that you can talk to the creator of all things right here, right now. That our God is a living God and he's present here with us. Since you've been given that confidence, since you've been given permission by the blood of Jesus Christ to enter into that really incredible relationship of intimacy, the writer says, by a new and living way opened up to us through the curtain. That's the imagery taking away the curtain in the temple, as we see as it's torn, as that way is opened up in the temple itself in Jerusalem, that the access has been given to us. Since that curtain has been torn by his body, it was Jesus' death that won that victory for us, the writer says. And since we have that great high priest over the house of God, since he's there with us, since he's given us permission, what do we do with that? Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. If you've been given confidence, why would you walk another way? Why would you walk anywhere other than drawing close and near into the presence of God Almighty? Why would you dare deviate any other way other than walking straight to your God and being released into that incredible freedom that it means to know him, to love him, to be up close with him? Why would you walk any other way? So it's out of that confidence that we're given a trajectory. We're told, this is the way to go. Draw near to him. But he also says it with that little caveat. He says, but do it with a sincere heart. I love that. I love that it means that I can draw close to God, even though I might not be completely sold out in my spirit. That even though I might be struggling and suffering and just feel a little bit broken, that actually you have been given permission from on high to approach God, to draw near to Him. You've been given confidence in Him, but that you don't have to come to Him complete and perfect. Yeah, thank you. That you don't have to come to Him altogether. You don't have to come to Him and have all of your boxes in a row. But you come to Him knowing that you are imperfect and broken. That God understands that, and therefore we don't lay on airs and graces. Therefore we don't come to Him with pride. We don't come to Him with any of those things, but rather we come to God exactly as we are, wanting to get better, wanting to be healed and restored and pulled back together a little bit, but knowing that we can still come, knowing that you have permission to come today is the greatest gift that you have been given. That you can come. Even you can come. Even I can come. That opened up for you is this incredible way that says you only just need belief, that He has opened up a way for you, that He has invited you into that particular and precious place. And look at the promise that He gives. He says, not only can you come, and you need to come with the sincerity of your heart. But again, because he's just vomiting onto the page here at this point. He says you come with the full assurance that faith brings. And what does it say? It says that faith brings something in particular. And again, this is an enormous promise for you. That faith brings a cleansing from guilty conscience and a purification by the pure water of God, which is the Holy Spirit. That's the imagery that he's... That, to be honest, the language here is so messy, we kind of have to pull it apart a little bit. Even the English kind of struggles to get its head up, because he's just going, oh, God, you've got to know that this is what... But what he's saying is this, that actually there is nothing that can cast a shadow on your relationship with God. That there is no power or authority, and there is no guilt in that place. Did you hear that? That we don't approach with guilt, that the guilt that we feel actually is a lie. It's not to say that sometimes we don't know that we need to choose a different path for ourselves. But the guilt that you're reminded of, the guilt that haunts you, that thing that just feels like it's being held over you, is not done by God on high. It's done by the master of lies. That mischief in your life is the biggest lie that you have been sold. And the problem is that we all believe it at different times. But the promise here is that there is purification and cleansing, that as we approach God, that, and the promise and assurance of faith. You can't get stronger language. This is an assurance. Is that you can come and you have been purified and cleansed by God on high, and therefore nobody can declare you guilty. Nobody can hold that guilt over you. Again, we come back to this principle of justification that we've spoken about several times in the last weeks, that God has justified you. He's declared you free of guilt, whether you're guilty or not. He has given you that special ordained legal status that says you are free. Why would you walk any other way? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is a picture of baptism. It's lovely that you'll get to see that picture working its way out in reality next week as well. So then he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. If you haven't been assured up to this point, this sentence for us, this little verse that's been picked out for us, is the one that underlines, it puts the royal seal upon it and says, God is faithful to that. He chooses that for you. And let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, this isn't a separate sentence. So not only is the writer to the Hebrew saying, look, here is the assurance of God. Here is the thing that means that now you've been given confidence. You can come. That you draw near to God in that way, that there is no shadow of guilt that should distort that and your understanding of how you come before God, because he has purified you, he has cleansed you, he has declared you free in all of those ways, and he has also said not only will he be with you, but actually that we are placed in the context of his community, the loving help of those around us, and your job, the purpose of everybody around you, particularly as we sit here this morning, is to encourage one another. That is the job of everybody sat around you. And you can hold them to account in that fashion. The bad news is that you've got a job to do as well. But I love, this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, because I can change the translation a little bit. Let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's just a summary to the gospel, you might want to say. How do we spur one another on? Actually, I love this language of spurring, because I can legitimately translate it as irritate. I genuinely can. I've looked at the understanding of the words, and it means that I can translate it that way, and I love that. How can I irritate you towards the gospel and good news? How can I irritate you towards love? I love that. And if somebody can write that on any kind of gravestone I have at the end of my life, he irritated us. I'd take it, I really would. But let's consider how we might irritate, abrase against, how can we rub against one another? How can we kick one another towards love and good deeds? But also what it means to encourage one another. How can we encourage, what does it mean for you to take seriously that commission from God? That this comes alongside the great assurance of God Almighty, who has opened up the way for you. And he also says in the great same section, you've also got to encourage one another. What does that mean for you? It means that you've got to find the language to lift people up. It means you've got to find the language which doesn't approach people with a baseball bat and says, you've got this wrong. But rather it says, I'm going to draw alongside you and say, why don't we go this way? Why don't we walk together and find out what best God can do in this situation for you? How can I lead you? How can I help you? And that's different language, isn't it? I'm not saying that at times that we don't, of course the language of rebuke is helpful. But our rebuke must always come from that place where we know that our rebuke itself will encourage somebody to do something better. That it comes from a place of sincere relationship and love that says, I can tell you this and it not hurt. People might need to change and move on and grieve the things that they're doing wrong, but I can tell you this and you will know nothing but just go, oh, I wish you'd said that sooner. I hadn't realized that that's where I was going. Do you get the difference between those two things? that we don't approach this. That encouragement isn't with a baseball bat. It's with language of love and sincerity and humility. That actually, if you try, you can always find language of encouragement. Always. Even in the worst situation, even if somebody has done something like, and it's rubbish, you can always find that language. I know that you can. You can always lift somebody up. And that's, friends, the language of his church. That we encourage one another and we will irritate one another towards love and good deeds. Keep meeting together, it says. Because how on earth are you going to learn to love people unless you meet with them? Unless you gather with them? And if there's a qualification again at the bottom of it, there's urgency to this. The writer to the Hebrews sees it in that's in the way that all of these early Christians did, that the day of the Lord is approaching and it's coming quick, that there is an urgency to the way that we do things, that actually Jesus Christ could come again right now. Lord, come. But actually we need to get a sense of that urgency for each other, that though we need to plan for our future, this is Thessalonians again, isn't it? We need to plan for our future. We know that there is this pregnancy. That's the way it describes it in Thessalonians, if you remember, that the day of the Lord will come and it's like being pregnant. We know it's going to happen. But it also says nobody knows the day or time. So we've both got to be ready and plan for the future, but know that it could happen any minute. That's the urgency in which we're encouraged to approach and to come and prepare for the day of the Lord. Now, I think as we move into the language of chapter 12, I think these verses feel very much connected to me. Now, it is also true to say that the writer to the Hebrews goes on this great discourse about what it means to be a person of faith. He has this great chapter in chapter 11 about these giants of faith, and it's reminding us of the language of those who have gone before us. It's just saying, look at these people. Look at what God did in their life and get some confidence knowing that God worked with even these idiots. Or at least that's how I read it. Because actually the story of God working with people, particularly in the Old Testament, as many of these characters are, is the story of taking broken people, of taking people who are mistaken in all kinds of different ways and uses them for his kingdom. Uses them. Look who he spoke the law to, for goodness sake, a murderer. It's as simple as that, that if God can use somebody who saw it, understood it, the only way that he could engage with his life was to murder that Egyptian man, Moses. Moses murdered him. Then of course God can use you. And that's the story of chapter 11. But what I like here is the language then that the writer to the Hebrews uses. And as I say, for me, this is very much connects to what it means to draw close to God and what it means to be in relationship with him. He says, therefore, and of course that's a therefore to everything that's gone up to this point in terms of that great chapter about those people of faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I love this language. I thought about this fairly recently as I spoke on the Transfiguration to a particular group. And as then I looked at it, I think we looked at it in our house group as we looked at the story of the Transfiguration. The story of the Transfiguration is about Jesus taking a couple of the disciples up onto the mountaintop, and heaven is opened just for a minute. And what we see is two figures behind Jesus who we are assured are Elijah and Moses, and that Jesus is having just like a chin wag with his mates. I mean, he created them, of course, you know, that he's having a chin, and that God's presence, his glory is thick in that place. It's like God is right there. And for me, that picture is just like that picture of heaven just being opened up a little bit. And although in the picture we're only told that we can see Moses and Elijah, the picture that I had in my head as I was thinking about that, and as I said, this is entirely my picture, I'm not saying it's there in the scripture, I'm just saying that this is my picture, was of, like, if you just managed to open heaven that little bit wider, that you would have seen the rest of heaven. This great cloud of witnesses, so that just behind that picture, look, there's Noah, and there's David, there's Solomon, there's all these giants of faith behind, there's Ruth and Naomi, just behind that picture, and that if we would have been able to see all that Jesus saw at that moment, we would have seen all of these great giants of faith, these pictures of faith, these people that are mentioned in chapter 11 and many more besides. So that if we were able to see it today, I'm quite sure that we would see people that we knew. That was the microphone. That we would be able to see people that we knew, that we could, we knew exactly who they were, that the, he were heroes of faith for us. Perhaps people that we've known. And you're surrounded by them. And they are there cheering you on. They're not there standing in judgment, because they understand in a way that we do not understand, that God is the only judge that you need. But rather, their job in heaven, their time is just looking and saying, keep going. You can do this. And that increases then as we carry on. It says, therefore, run your race. Run your race. When you know and understand the way that has been opened up for you, just run that race. But it first of all says, just get rid of your other stuff. Like, if you're running, I mean, I don't know what this is about. I've never run in my life. But if you're... I mean, I was forced as a schoolboy, but goodness me. But if you're running, first of all, you don't need, and again, this is similar language actually to the girding up of your loins that we did last week, which is just hitching up your cloak so that you can run in freedom. This is the same kind of language. Just get rid of as the layers that you can that will free you up in order to run the race that you've been called to. And for us, that means your baggage. The things that you hold on to that you don't need to hold on to. There are so many things that we hold on to that we don't need to hold on to. A lot of them involve the things that other people have done, whether we hold that against them or whether we hold their words and actions for ourselves. What God is saying here is release them. Let them go. Remember that Jesus has gone before you in this race. Picture the finish line. Even if you can't see it, understand that Jesus has gone before, and he has said that, look, this race that you need to run is gonna be okay. I've run it. I know that that path is there and it's good. I'm at the finish line and I'm waiting. Run. But also know how long it's going to be. Run with perseverance. Don't run and shoot yourself out in the first 100 yards, because you've got a long way to go. But run and get there in the end. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Because he did it, even though it was a place of suffering. Even though his race meant being scorned to death upon the cross. Even though it meant the difference between that crowd cheering him, shouting, Hosanna, save us! And them suddenly becoming fickle and turning around and hurling insults at him. He endured all of those things. He went through all of it. He went through anything that was worse than you can imagine. So that you can run today without encumbrance. You can run today in freedom. Do not lose heart. I understand those people who run tell me that there's a point where you hit the wall. that minute where your body just panics and it means that you just feel like you can't move a step further. But what they say is you've got to run through the wall. You've got to keep going on that race that you, otherwise you will not finish. Friends, the road has been marked out for you. Jesus has gone before you. Jesus has said, what's next? And he has set you free. Now that you know this confidence, draw near. Amen.